I would like to ask you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After you find your place there, I would appreciate if you turn also back to Exodus chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Stick your bulletin in that open place and then turn to Exodus chapter 12. This morning, I'd like to bring a message entitled Separation Before Supper. Talking about the Lord's Supper, of course. Separation before supper. Is it right to say that communion took the place of the Passover? You recall that when the Lord Jesus instituted communion for the church in the upper room with his disciples, that they were partaking of their last Passover meal together. So is it right to say that communion took the place of Passover? And I guess technically the answer to that is no. It didn't actually take the place of Passover. They're two different institutions, two different commands of the Lord. And both of them have their place. Passover was a memorial of the Passover. Do you remember what that was? Back in chapter 12 of Exodus, you recall, there was bondage, 430 years of bondage, coming to an end because of God's mighty hand showing his strength to release his people from Egypt after their bondage. And one of the plagues, the last one, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was the death of the firstborn. And you'll recall how that took place. I want us to read a little bit of it. The Lord told the people in Goshen, his children, the Hebrews, that if they would kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and lintel and be in the house there, that the death angel would pass over them, and so he did. He did. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7, we'll just remind ourselves of what took place back there those many years ago. Exodus 12 and verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat." That is to eat their Passover meal together. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial." That's important. It's a memorial. "And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Something God told them to do. So the Passover has its beginning, its roots in this event back in the days of the Hebrew people. The Passover celebration was a type in the Old Testament of something that God would want to show the antitype of in the New. It pointed towards something, and that was God's plan of redemption. There was a sense in which the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, was saved out of bondage in Egypt. And there is the antitype of that in which we are saved out of bondage to sin. The Egyptian bondage of Israel represents mankind's bondage to sin. It's the picture of an Old Testament object lesson, if you will. The lamb that was to be without blemish was sacrificed and its blood put on the doorpost and the lintel. And that blood is to represent, that spotless lamb is to represent the Lamb of God who was without spot or blemish. his name, Jesus Christ. The lamb slain represents Christ crucified. The lamb's blood applied represents the sufficiency of Christ's blood applied to us as sinners. Redemption through the blood of the lamb plus nothing. It was pictured in that event for Israel. And it represents the justification, our redemption through Christ's blood plus nothing. Plus nothing. Why did the Passover celebration eventually cease to be observed in the New Testament? Well, the answer to that is simple. The Passover was a Jewish festival, and God commanded the Jews to observe it in their law. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25, we read, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." You'll keep doing it. So it was perpetual. It was one of the three Jewish festivals or feasts that God commanded all of the males to come back to Jerusalem for. Those would be Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that which was pictured in the Passover has now come to pass. The type or the object lesson, the picture in the Old Testament, it's actually come to fruition in the New. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God." There he is, pictured in the Old Testament Passover. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians, you'll recall from our study perhaps, in chapter 5, Paul wrote, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So everything that the Old Testament Passover pointed toward is taking place. But there's still a celebration having to do with the blood of the Lamb. Passover was that, but there's a new celebration now having to do with the blood of the Lamb, and it exists among believers today. We call it communion, or the Lord's table. Before us, it's all about the blood of the Lamb. It's a time when we reflect upon the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior. If it were not for what he sacrificed, there would be no salvation. It's about the crucifixion, really. I want to read to you from Britannica on the crucifixion. It says, "Crucifixion was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians and the Seleucids, Carthaginians and the Romans for about the 6th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor, abolished it in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in about 337. That would be A.D. Out of veneration for Jesus Christ, the most famous victim of crucifixion, it says. There were various methods of performing the execution. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped or scourged, dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. Stripped of his clothing, either then or earlier at the scourging, he was bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam or nailed firmly to it through his wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright shaft and made fast to it 9 to 12 feet, approximately 3 meters from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. A ledge inserted about halfway up the upright shaft gave some support to the body. Evidence for a similar ledge for the feet is rare or late. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and his crime. Death apparently caused by exhaustion or by heart failure could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, so that shock and asphyxiation soon ended his life. Crucifixion was most frequently used to punish political and religious agitators, pirates, slaves, or those who had no civil rights. In 519 BC, Darius I, king of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. In 88 BC, Alexander, the Judean king and high priest, crucified 800 Pharisaic opponents. And in about 32, Pontius Pilate had Jesus of Nazareth put to death by crucifixion. That's an encyclopedia article on crucifixion. Just to sort of get our minds to stir a little bit about what exactly this represents. It was a terrible, hideous death. I want us to take a look at the Word of God and what the Word has to say about this event that we celebrate. Yes, celebrate because of what it affords for us. And because of the final chapter, which includes the resurrection and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even now at the right hand of God the Father, yes, we celebrate the cross. We want to look into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a book that we're studying through on Sunday evenings. And we're backing up about four chapters to go back here to chapter 10, but I think it's important as we partake of the Lord's table this morning. It says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, that means which we give thanks for, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Our partaking in communion symbolizes our having part in, or our participation in, the body and the blood of Christ. That's what the word communion means. Let me say in illustration, we have introduced a program now by which you can extend your life for 25 years. Are you interested? We've discovered a new body wash that if you'll take a bath in this body wash for a whole week, you'll find that the wrinkles in your skin disappear. If you use it for an extended period of time, in this particular product will destroy all the free radicals in your body, and you will be it would be impossible for you to get the diseases and the sicknesses that are going around in our day. Clinical evidence suggests that this product could extend your life for at least 25 years. Who would like to participate? Oh, I would. I'd love to do that, right? I use it as an illustration because that's exactly what communion is, to participate in. Christ offers the application of the blood and our redemption. We're purchased to Himself. We're bought with a price. A great price. But you have to decide whether you want to be a participant. That's communion. Participant. This is the sense in which believers participate in the blood of Christ that will take away our sins. So, to God, this cup right here in front of me and this bread, this broken bread, is important. It's significant. It has meaning to our Heavenly Father. It's sort of like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. You remember back there in 1 Samuel chapter 6 or chapter 5, it was stolen away by the Philistines. They took it into their camp They put it into the temple of Dagon, their god, and they woke up the next morning and found Dagon laying on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. It's almost humorous to read. Oh, what happened to Dagon? So they stand their god back up in the corner, and they come the next morning, and Dagon's fallen down again, but he broke his head off in his hands. Now he's just a stump. The Ark of the Covenant of God. Representing what? Well, the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. In other words, the presence that was visible in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and the tabernacle before it. Even to the men of Beth Shemesh, the Jews, the Hebrews who were there, where the ark was returned on the ox cart. Do you remember? They got it. They took it down off the ox cart, set it on a rock. They were so excited. They opened it to see what was in it. And God killed almost the whole town. Beth Shemesh. It was not held in high esteem. It was not kept in the realm of holy to those individuals who touched it and opened it. And many died looking in the ark. Why? May not have been important to them, but it was important to God. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this is important to our God. This is of God. And we can do it so often that it becomes rote, it becomes routine, and it cannot mean anything to us, and we'll be in danger of the same thing that the people of Beth Shemesh were guilty of. When we partake of communion, God takes it seriously, and so should we. He sees it as symbolically identifying ourselves with the great sacrifice that this represents, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, everybody partook of that one piece of bread and drank from the same cup. There was a oneness about the elements of the service. There was a oneness about the participants in that service. There was a oneness among them. Our identification with the body is our identification with victory over the grave. A body that never dies, the family of God. There's a oneness in this celebration among us. Just as Christ is his son, God's son, so are we sons and daughters. We're a family. We're a family because of this, because of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. There's a oneness about us. The communion service is a picture of our participation in the body and blood of Christ. And the oneness is because of our participation in Christ. Paul illustrates his point by an Old Testament law in verse 18. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So when the Jews offered a sacrifice, they would divide it, and there was some that was offered and burnt, and there was a residue of it that was divided, and they would partake, and the high priest would partake of it. And this identified them, this partaking of the sacrifice, eating of the sacrifice, identified them with that sacrifice and with the worship of the God who that sacrifice was offered to. We know that, don't we? Even their partaking of the sacrifice was an act of worship. They were partaking of what was offered to God. They were identifying themselves with God and with the sacrifice that was offered to him. Participation in the sacrifice, we would say. You'll recall that we studied when we were going through this chapter 10 on Sunday evenings that the pagans They also made sacrifices. And do you know the same truth can be applied to pagan worship? Participation in the sacrifices is worship to the pagan gods. Verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? So there were other communions in Corinth. In the temple of idols, it was common to have sacrifices made to their gods, and feasts accompanied those sacrifices, and worshipers identified themselves with those sacrifices. They participated in them. They partook of them. It was an act of worship. There was nothing wrong with the meat, Paul told us. Believers were actually permitted to buy meat in the shambles, verse 25, or the meat market. They were permitted to partake of the meat in a private setting. They could buy it at the meat market, take it home, have a steak dinner. It was fine with the Lord. That is, unless it would cause a weaker brother to stumble who didn't have knowledge of the fact that that God's really nothing. But they could partake otherwise. But as a public feast, at the time of sacrificing to these animals, or to these gods, sacrificing these animals to these gods, our text here forbids a believer to partake in that setting. You don't eat that meat in that setting. It's not the meat, it's the setting. It's the act of worship that's going on. Don't participate in the sacrifice made to the gods, he tells them. To do so would be the same as participating in the worship of those gods. And to commune with them, to commune with who? Those gods are nothing. Well, they're demons, sort of took the personalities of the prescribed God, and the demons were active in that, and they were literally, Paul told them, you were literally making sacrifices to devils. God forbid that we participate in such a thing. Verse 20 says, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The gods were nothing, but the demons would play the roles associated with the gods. And it was the worst kind of devil worship. He says here in verse 20, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils, in the same way that we identify with and partake of the body and the blood of Christ, they were partaking of a sacrifice that was offered to devils. And believers, he says, should have no part in it. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't do both. You cannot play on both teams. On a football, you don't play on both teams. Soccer, basketball, all of the sport. You can't be on both sides at once. You have to make up your mind. Worship of the devil or demons and the worship of the Lord are mutually exclusive. If you're doing one, you're doing the antithesis of the other. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul asked. Now, it was not the meat, it was the occasion. The participation in the pagan rite, the pagan worship. That's what was wrong, participation with. Participation in the communion with demons will stir up the wrath of our jealous God. Now, I've gone to great extents to say that communion is participation in. There has to be a singleness of heart and mind and action before we partake of the Lord's table, before we participate in this. Separation before supper, we should say. If communion means participation in, Have you been or are you presently participating in something? Are you having communion with something that would not please our God? Are you participating in things that wouldn't please the Lord? Could be a rock concert or horoscopes or the social agenda on public media. It could be corrupt communication. It could be gossip and backbiting. It could be telling dirty jokes, using the Lord's name in vain. Have you been out there participating, having communion with those things? The point being, brothers and sisters, if you've been playing in the spiritual mud, then you're muddy, you're dirty. And we can't participate in the things that God doesn't like and then come in here and participate in the things He does without getting cleaned up first. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how can I say, this is important to God, whether it is to you or not. And if it's not important to you, then leave it alone. Paul gave that warning, chapter 11. There were people who were no longer, they were dead. There were others who were sick because they didn't take this seriously like God does. They partook unworthily. Not that they were not worthy to partake, but they partook unworthily. They did it wrongly. They were spiritually muddy, spiritually dirty. You can't participate in or have communion with the things that are of this world and the things that are of the Lord at the same time. That's a simple message, isn't it? But one we have to be reminded of when we partake of this table. I don't know that we're capable of understanding just how serious this is to our Lord. Very, very serious. We could make our jealous God angry. And He would have every right to be angry because, you see, it cost Him a whole lot to make us righteous. And let's not get the wrong idea. It's not our righteousness that we boast of, is it? It's the righteousness that Christ robes us with, His own. He took our sin and He allows us to wear His righteous robe before God. So God would have a right to be upset and angry with us if we didn't take this seriously. But with a proper heart toward God, proper attitude about the table, we could have a great time of celebration and remembrance and identification with our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, this morning. In communion, in the Lord's table. To remember, to reflect upon the dearest thoughts that we're capable of thinking on earth. To express our love and our heartfelt gratitude to the Savior who lives and reigns right now and listens to the meditations of our heart. To once again publicly identify with to identify ourselves with the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Words just don't seem sufficient to put it in its place. But words are all we have, aren't they? And the Spirit of God will have to take that and impress upon your hearts and your minds what we're about to do. A wonderful thing in the mind of our God if we do it properly and with the right heart attitude. Brothers and sisters, worship God with me right now in communion. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. There may be something you need to confess. You be serious about this. Confess sins and forsake them right now. And be ready to do what we're about to do. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'd like to have the, the deacons to come and sit here on the front and prepare yourselves to serve the people. Father, I pray that you would bless our quiet time right now. You would help us, Lord, to help us to truly worship in our hearts. I pray, Father, if that any one of us is about to partake of this communion service unworthily, if we have participated in or are participating in something contrary to your character and who you are, Lord, help us to see, confess it and forsake it just now. And Lord, may you be pleased with the meditation of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From our hymn book, you can look this way. From our hymn book, we read these words. Listen. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? In Matthew chapter 27, these words. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The horrible crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which his body was broken, not his bones, but his body, for the remission of our sins.